If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we have been working our way, maybe close now to a year, if my memory's correct, in terms of preaching through this small epistle of Galatians. We've gone through chapter 1, 2, 3, and now are into chapter 4 of Galatians. And here is a portion that is often debated, a lot of controversy with regard to this section of Scripture. I was tempted to jump over it, but it's here in the Bible, and it's for our profit and for our good, and we can't escape that great text of Scripture, that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. And whether you don't always sense the profit, it is profitable. And let's trust that even today we would sense and understand how this is profitable for our souls. But let me pick up the reading at Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, or figurative, or allegorical, depending upon the translation you might have. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Well, let's again look to God and ask Him for His help. You're going to have to gird up the loins of your mind, okay? And I trust it will come home to our hearts and our minds by the help of the Holy Spirit. But let's look to God in prayer. Father, again, we come asking You to help us. We come acknowledging our dependence upon You, the great God who has promised to lead us and to guide us and to teach us and to instruct us. May this be a day in which we grow in our understanding of the Holy Scriptures. We grow in understanding of that great salvation found in Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. It happens every day. People become ensnared or entangled in sin. Maybe it's the drug addict. Maybe it's the man looking for a secret romance or an affair with his secretary. Maybe it's the guy who buys the new car or that new house, but he knows in the outset he can't afford it, but he has to have it, so he thinks. And all of those folk are putting their desires before God. They are looking for something, anything that would bring them joy, pleasure. They are making a God substitute. Whether it's drugs, whether it's an illicit affair, or an inordinate desire for stuff, money, and things. But whenever you try to substitute something for God, you end up becoming enslaved. You begin a process that puts you on a pathway to destruction. And something like that is happening to these churches in Galatia. The Apostle Paul writes with this great burden and fear that these folk are on a pathway of no return. What's happening? Well, false teachers, they aren't named in the epistle, but most of the commentators believe that these are Judaizers, Jewish-Christian missionaries, who had come along amongst these Galatians and hooked them on a drug called legalism. It's more deadly than heroin or cocaine. Legalism is more enslaving. And what makes legalism so dangerous is that it's so subtle and almost undetectable. But Paul had a nose for it. He was once a legalist himself. But legalism appeals to our human pride, achievement, performance, merit. Legalism allows us to stand in front of the mirror and say, boy, aren't I good. But like any illegal substance, it confuses people's minds. They become disoriented in terms of how they think and how they live and even how they talk. And the Galatians, under this drug of legalism, are in an awful state of confusion as to what constitutes the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're confused. These Galatians are in danger of squandering their newfound freedom in Christ and going back into bondage. And so Paul picks up the pen and writes this letter to these churches. And as we've noted many times, that this letter is crafted and woven together with a series of arguments and illustrations. This epistle to the Galatians captures Paul the Apostle at his best. He's a master theologian. He has a commanding grasp of the Old Testament. And this morning we purpose to think our way through a lengthy portion of Galatians 4. You have 10 verses here all total, starting at verse 21, running to the end of verse 31, the end of the chapter. This is the final section of this very dense doctrinal section that began in chapter 3. You might recall that the two chapters that are very dense theologically or doctrinally are chapter 3 and chapter 4. And this is the final portion of chapter 4. And he employs what some believe is his most pervasive argument against the Judaizers. He tells a story. Everybody loves a story. And it's a true story. And we will listen to a story this morning. It has three parts to it. At least that's how I've divided it. We could divide it this way. It's a story about women, two women, and two children. It's a story about symbols and figures. And it's a story with principles or lessons to teach. We could put it this way in terms of understanding this story. It's an old story or an ancient story. It's a rich and profound story. And it's a relevant and practical story. So let's listen to the story found here in Galatians 4 from these three simple perspectives. Number one, it's an old, ancient story. Paul opens up his Old Testament Bible and tells a story. And he begins to tell this story by asking a leading question. Notice verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Paul's tone has changed here. You might recall earlier in this chapter, look at verse 19, he had spoken to them in a very affectionate, tender way, my little children. But now he becomes more assertive, more commanding. He poses this question. It has a point to it. It's an arrow-like question. Tell me. And he returns to the issue of the law. Now, have you ever played a game called Clue? Have you? I've played it several times. You have to find out who the murderer is. Was it Mr. Green? Professor Plum? Colonel Mustard? Mrs. White? And was it the candlestick, or was it the rope, or was it the revolver? And where was it performed? Was it the ballroom? Was it the kitchen? Well, you go looking for clues, don't you? To understand who killed who and where. Well, when you pick up your Bible and begin to read it, you have to understand there are clues to help us understand what it's about. And one of the clues in the book of Galatians is the word law. If you're going to understand this book to the Galatians, you have to understand the importance of law. It's used 30 times in this one epistle. And right here in verse 21, he uses the word law, nomos, twice, but he uses it in two different ways. And the question he asked here perhaps had a sarcastic tone to it. You who desire to be under the law, you who want to put yourself back under the Mosaic rituals and prescriptions and ceremonies as a means of justification or a way to earn salvation, do you really understand what the law says? You can't be serious. Is this where you want to go? And Paul uses the word law here, not just to refer to the ceremonial law, but also to refer to the Old Testament. He wants to teach them from the law about the law. And he's going to use the Old Testament again to teach them about the function of the law, especially the ceremonial law or the Mosaic law. Now, Paul's already used the Old Testament, hasn't he? And he's mentioned Abraham to teach again this justification by faith alone and not by works. And Paul will reference Abraham another time here. Notice he mentions Abraham in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham, this is the eighth time that he mentions Abraham. Another clue, if you're going to understand Galatians. He spent a lot of time talking about Abraham. Why? Well, in all likelihood, because these Judaizers were claiming to be the children of Abraham. Abraham was the father of fathers. He was the founder of the Jewish race. Abraham was the hero of heroes. And the Jews loved to boast of their descent from Abraham. John the Baptist heard their boast in Matthew chapter 3. We're of Abraham. Jesus heard their boast in John chapter 8 when he rubbed shoulders with the Jews of his day. And no doubt this broken record has been played over and over again in the churches of Galatia by these Judaizers. We are Abraham's children. Just check our DNA. The Judaizers were serious. Belonging to God and the covenant meant being a child of Abraham, and you couldn't get to heaven unless you were a child of Abraham. And in all likelihood, they quoted Genesis 17, verse 10, like crazy. Every male amongst you must be circumcised or shall be circumcised. And if you Galatians want to receive the promises of Abraham, you want to be as blessed as we are, then you need to go to the local Jewish rabbi and get circumcised. You can only become a child of Abraham in the Jewish way. And that explains why Abraham is mentioned so frequently, at least eight times, in this letter to the Galatians. He was the poster boy for the Judaizers. They prided themselves in this biological relationship. And Paul here picks up the word or the name Abraham again, and he's not afraid to talk about Abraham. He's talked about Abraham earlier in chapter 3 in terms of, again, justified by faith before he was ever circumcised. He took us back to Genesis 12 and to Genesis 15. But here now, talking about Abraham again, he takes us back to Genesis chapter 16. Not to Abraham so much so, but to Abraham's descendants, his children. Notice verse 22 again. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, If you read through the book of Genesis, you find out he had 8 sons, all total. But these are the 2 sons that are relevant to the story at hand. And notice, he doesn't name the 2 sons here, but it's quite obvious who they are. They're identified in terms of mothers. One son was born of the bond woman, the other of the free woman. If you're interested in names, you can turn back to Genesis chapter 16, Genesis 16, and see the story as it unfolds. It begins here in Genesis 16. The story is given here in full living color. It's a story about real people. Paul's not imagining anything here in Galatians chapter 4. But notice how Genesis 16 begins. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please, go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Well, the story here begins on a rather negative note, doesn't it? A note of infertility. Barrenness. Sarah hasn't been able to conceive. But by the end of chapter 16, you hear a baby crying. It's the baby named Ishmael, born of Abraham and his union with Hagar. Abraham was 86 years old at this time, but there's a child from this union. When we turn to chapter 17, we get mention made of another child. This is a child of promise. God promises to bless the womb of Sarah. Notice Genesis 17, verse 15. "Then God said to Abraham, 'So as for Sarai, your wife, you shall now call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations.'" Now, Abraham can't believe this, can he? He starts laughing. Verse 17. How is this possible? I'm close to 100 years old. And Sarah's 90 years old. How can we have a child? There's not a slimmer of hope here. No gynecologist would ever give them a hope, would they? And chapter 18, verse 12, Sarah's laughing as well. Well, miracle of miracles, wonder of wonders, God blesses the womb of Sarah and gives her a child. Chapter 21, verse 1. Chapter 21, verse 1 opens on this very positive note. The son of promise is born, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Okay, so here's what you have. 2 moms and 2 sons. Nice story. Baby story. Everybody loves a baby story. But why is Paul telling a baby story in Galatians 4? Given the seriousness of the situation, this is a critical situation in those churches. It seems almost a little off topic, something of a filler in a sermon. No, Paul is very careful here. He's not wasted one word. He has masterly woven this story together. And what you need to appreciate about the story, in the very face of it, is this. It's a story of contrast. A story of contrast. Just like when you open up Psalm 1. It's a psalm of contrast. You have the blessed man set in contrast to the wicked man. And here in Galatians 4 is a story of contrast. It's a contrast between 2 mothers, Hagar and Sarah, and their 2 sons, and also the circumstances in which those 2 sons are born. Notice Galatians 4, verse 23. Galatians 4, verse 23. He's setting a contrast. Look at the contrast. He mentions here the circumstances of those 2 children's birth. Galatians 4, verse 23, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Okay? So you have two different mothers, two different sons, and two different ways in which they were born. It's a true story. Nothing that is said here by Paul in Galatians 4 doesn't line itself up word for word, jot for jot, tittle for tittle in terms of Old Testament history. The birth of Ishmael was quite normal according to the flesh. It was the result of human contrivance, wasn't it? They were going to have a baby. There's nothing out of the ordinary in terms of Ishmael. It does have a shadow cast over it because Sarah, you might recall, she's the one who takes the initiative. She orchestrates the whole thing. Abraham has told his wife Sarah that God has promised a child from his own body, and she thinks, well, I'm too old, so let's just use logic here, and it seems to be the most viable option is to get Hagar. You sleep with Hagar, and we'll have a family. Sarah's going to build a family her way. Not God's way. How many times have you seen that? I'm going to do it my way instead of waiting for God's way. And so Sarah gives her handmaiden Hagar to Abraham and he sleeps with her. It wasn't one of Sarah's best moments. That's for sure. It wasn't an exploit of faith, was it? It wasn't trusting God to bless the womb of Sarah. It wasn't living by faith. It was by living by sight. As one commentator puts it, the birth of Ishmael was the result of the outworking of a philosophy that God helps those who help themselves. But despite Abraham's and Sarah's folly and precipitous behavior, God remains true to His promise and He gives them another son, Isaac. So Abraham has two sons. One by the name of Ishmael, born of the slave woman Hagar. Ishmael was born in an ordinary way, nothing unusual, nothing out of the ordinary. But the second son, Isaac, born of his wife Sarah, born in an extraordinary way, born as a result of faith, a result of promise, born as a result of a supernatural miracle, miraculous working of God the Holy Spirit. Well, there's the story. Old, ancient story. But secondly, a rich and profound story. A rich and profound story. A story has meaning. Hidden meanings, in fact. It's very interesting how Paul takes the story and applies it. He does it in an allegorical way. Now, you've probably heard of allegory. It's not the way you want to interpret Scripture. Allegory, as Dr. MacArthur writes, is a Pandora's box. Prior to the Reformation, that's what the Roman Catholics would do galore and come up with the most bizarre interpretation. Seven angels represent seven this and seven that. But allegory can be helpful and can be used in the right way. And Paul obviously is using allegory here, something like John Bunyan. In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan illustrates some marvelous truths, does he not, by the Slough of Despond and Doubting Castle and Hill Difficulty. But Paul is not building his allegory on make-believe, but he's building his allegory on a true story. A real history is the foundation for this allegory, and he's going to drive home some applications, but the allegory itself is rather complex. It has six sets of contrasts. Two mothers, two sons, two covenants, two mountains, two cities, and two conditions. Freedom and bondage. And the first question is, how do you understand the allegory from Galatians 4? What does the woman, Hagar, represent? Well, he's going to tell us very clearly, verse 24, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. So Hagar, this woman, this slave woman, represents the old covenant, that is the Mosaic covenant. She is the figure for that covenant. Now someone might ask, why Hagar? Why does Paul choose Hagar? Was it just sort of like choosing a name out of a hat? Not likely. Hagar and her son Ishmael and descendants actually did reside around that area called Mount Sinai. That's where they ended up locating. That's where they ended up growing up, the Arabs. That's where they come from. The Arabian Peninsula. That's Hagar. But something else that makes Hagar the right woman to represent the old covenant. And that's this. She was a slave. And you remember, Paul had told us back in Galatians 3, verse 23, you might recall, that the old covenant, at least the Mosaic covenant, was associated with bondage and slavery. We were held captive, he says, under the law, verse 23, in prison until the coming faith would be revealed. Hagar represents the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which was dominantly a covenant of law, ceremony, ritual. Hagar is also representative or corresponds to the earthly city of Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, again, it ties in with the Old Covenant. The temple and the Jewish ritual and ceremonial system was still in place in the city of Jerusalem when this letter to the Galatians was written. And twice Paul uses the word bondage when he speaks of Hagar and all that she figuratively or allegorically represents. Verse 24 and verse 25. She represents that Mount Sinai covenant, which gives birth to bondage, verse 24. The city that she represents, Jerusalem, with her children are in bondage, verse 25. So that's the first major part or portion of this allegorical interpretation. Hagar, the slave woman, represents bondage and slavery under the old Mosaic covenant of ritual ceremonies, feasts, days and laws. What about Sarah? She wasn't a slave woman. No, she was free. And she represents the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, which was dominated by promise. You see the contrast? You have Hagar, Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant. You have Sarah, Abrahamic Covenant, New Covenant. Emphasis on promise. This was emphasis on law. The Abrahamic Covenant anticipates the New Covenant. It was dominated by promise. God promised blessing to Abraham, his descendants. He promised blessing to his seed. Blessings are found in the new covenant. The promise of forgiveness of sin. The promises of eternal life. The promise of heaven. Two women. Two sons. Representing two covenants. Law covenants, which the old covenant, Mosaic covenant, dominated by law. It wasn't only law dominated. I mean, there were aspects of grace in that covenant, so I want to be careful here. But it was dominated by law. But the Abrahamic covenant was dominated by promise. An old story, a profound story, but now thirdly and finally, a practical story. Two women, a slave woman, a free woman, two sons, Ishmael, Isaac. One born according to the flesh, the other born according to God's promise. representing two covenants, the covenant of law, the covenant of promise. Well, how does that have anything to do with what's happening in Galatia? Well, Paul's going to show us. He's going to make the application. I don't have to. Galatians 4 is part of a bigger apologetic, isn't it? He's got a sharp sword here, and he's going to use it. He's going to use the cutting edge of his sword. He picks up the sword, and he's going to cut some very clean-cut applications with respect to this story or this allegory. Three lessons. What are they? Number one, Paul wanted to remind the Galatians of how privileged and blessed they were as new covenant believers. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Again, verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Paul wants these Galatian Christians to appreciate their status, their identity in Christ, how thrillingly rich and blessed they are. Now, he's been hammering that theme, hasn't he? Throughout this epistle, back into chapter 3, and even back into chapter 2, he's been telling them, you're blessed, you're privileged. And he draws from the Old Testament to show them how blessed they are, how privileged they are, as the children of Abraham, and here, the children of Sarah. You see, the great gospel story is found in the Old Testament. It's a story about grace, and a story about promise, and a story about freedom. It's metaphorically, allegorically captured in this history of two women, two mothers, and two sons. No question, you are the privileged ones if you have believed in Christ. And who was the privileged one in terms of the Old Covenant, in terms of this story? Well, it's Isaac, not Ishmael. The one who was promised. It's Isaac who was supernaturally conceived. Isaac is the child of promise. And Paul is telling the Galatians, yes, that's who you are. You are children of promise. And they needed to hear that. Because they had become terribly confused and enamored with the law. The Mosaic economy. And he says, the gospel has brought you to a higher status, a greater privilege. No one more privileged than you, the children of promise. Like Isaac, you've been supernaturally conceived by the Holy Ghost, born from above or born of the Spirit. It was the great Puritan John Owen, some think the greatest theologian ever to grace the Church of Christ, this side of the apostles. And this is what he said about struggles that Christians face today. He says, most of our problems stem from unacquaintedness with our privileges. You got it? Unacquaintedness with our privileges. Owen goes on to say, this is what makes our trouble. This makes us go heavily when we might rejoice, when we might be strong in the Lord instead of being weak, unacquainted with our privileges. If I ask you after the service, who are you? What would you say to me? What would you say? I know you'd say, I'm my name. But you probably say this. The first thing off your lips would probably be this. I'm a sinner. Right? Well, that's a good response, by the way. It's not bad. But if you went out and left me and said, that's all I am, I'm a sinner, I would say, my friend, you have a truncated view of who you are. Yes, you are a sinner, but if you are a Christian, you are a son of God. That's the point. You are a son of promise. You are a child of Abraham. Yes, we sin every day and we need forgiveness every day. We struggle every day. We are sinners who desperately need grace, but that's not the whole truth. And to present that one truth as though it were the whole truth is really a falsehood. One of the reasons why Christians, I think, I could probably argue from counseling sessions, why they fall back into sinful patterns of behavior, sexual sin, alcoholic dependency, some kind of bondage, is because they have lost sight of who they are. Who am I? You are son of God. That's why Paul tells the story. These Galatian Christians have lost sight of who they are. They had lost sight of Abraham and Sarah, and they had forgot that they were the sons of promise, the sons of Sarah. Sarah is identified here in Galatians 4 as the free woman. Every Christian woman is free. She's the freest woman on planet Earth. And every Christian man is free. No one is as free as the child of God. You have been wonderfully, miraculously, supernaturally conceived in the womb of God's grace and mercy. Just like Isaac. Don't forget how blessed you are. Don't forget how free you are. Second application that Paul makes here from this allegory of two mothers, Sarah and Hagar, and two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Christian, he says, Galatians, be prepared to suffer. Well, not everybody, well, everybody suffers, right? You can't escape suffering. You get wrinkles if you're a Christian. You suffer from cancer. We all suffer in one way or another because we live in a sin-cursed world. But the Bible also teaches that there are unique dimensions when it comes to suffering. And Christians, generally speaking, suffer more than the worldly. That's what the psalmist is having such a hard time with in Psalm 73. And when you read through your Bible, you see it running right from the beginning. Christians generally suffer more than non-Christians. Just read through your Bible. And Paul reminds us of that here. He reminds us by this story of two mothers and their two sons. Verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. What's he telling us here? Well, if you read back to Genesis 21, you see that Abraham's son Isaac on that great feast day, after Isaac had been weaned, Sarah sees this Ishmael, the woman or the son born of Hagar, persecuting, scoffing, that's the word that's used in Genesis, scoffing Isaac. It's not just a little teasing. It's a big word of persecution. It's a bully. He's probably, 15, 16 years older than his little brother. And Paul brings up the issue of persecution. Because Paul sees some correspondence in his own day. There's a parallel between the mistreatment of Isaac by Ishmael and the persecution that was being inflicted upon the Christians of that day, probably in all likelihood, the Galatians, had suffered persecution at the hands of the Judaizers. They had been ridiculed and scoffed at because they had embraced the free grace gospel that Paul had preached. One of the tactics of the devil in the world, and persecution often comes from religious people, is they try to make what you believe silly. Do you really believe that God made this world in 6 days? Do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you really believe that this Bible is supernaturally inspired? Do you really believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so narrow that if you don't believe on Him, you go to hell? Oh, come on. Don't be so narrow-minded. Scoffing. If you're going to live the Christian life, embrace the free grace gospel of Jesus Christ, be prepared to be ridiculed. If you haven't been ridiculed for your faith, you got to wonder if you have faith. Martin Luther said, if someone does not want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let them not claim to be a Christian. If you preach the gospel and live out the gospel, you will suffer because of that gospel. That's the point of the allegory. But there's a third application that Paul makes here, the final one, and it's this. Salvation by merit cannot be reconciled with salvation by grace. Paul draws out a third application here by means of this allegory of two women, Hagar, Sarah, two children, Ishmael, and Isaac. Verse 30, look at the text. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bond woman and her son. What's he talking about? Well, again, if you go back to Genesis chapter 21, after Ishmael had persecuted Isaac, Sarah, Mother Sarah, goes up to Abraham and says, get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. And Abraham's reluctant, remember? Oh, I can't do that. And you can understand why, from a human perspective. But here's what God says to Abraham. Genesis 21, verse 12. Genesis 21, verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. Sarah's the wise one here. She'd been the fool before. In terms of telling Abraham to sleep with Hagar. But she's the wise one here. She sees the danger. She sees the threat to the Son of Promise. The application is this. Paul wants the Galatians to act like Sarah. That's right. How? Get rid of the false teachers in your midst. That's right. Get rid of Hagar and her kids. Those Judaizers represent Hagar and her children. They are teaching a law works gospel which is incompatible with a promised grace gospel. Listen to your mother Sarah. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And Paul speaks of the Judaizers in Philippians chapter 3. He doesn't call them buddy-buddy. He calls them dogs. Dogs. Evil workers. He's asking the Galatians in a very pointed way, whose side are you? Whose sons are you? Whose children are you? If you're children of Sarah, the free woman, the son of promise, if you've embraced Jesus Christ by faith and Him alone, if you believe the free grace gospel that I have preached, then you cannot jump into bed with Hagar and her kids. Hagar represents bondage. Hagar represents works, salvation. Hagar represents legalism. And so what Paul is telling the Galatians by way of an allegory is no tolerance. You ever hear that word, tolerance? Yeah, we're told to tolerate everybody today. But Paul says, when it comes to heresy, when it comes to false gospel, no tolerance. Because they all are slave religions. Got that? Slave religions. You can call it by different names. You can call it Mormonism. You can call it Roman Catholicism. You can call it liberal Protestantism. You can call it Hinduism. You can call it Islam. But they are slave religions. And we would never bring a diehard Hindu or Muslim into our membership for that very reason. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, look to Christ and Christ alone. Don't look to yourself. If you look to self, you'll become enslaved. The gospel sets you free. You want to be free? Spurgeon said, what makes the gospel so difficult is that it's so simple. That's why some of you haven't believed on Christ, I think. You've made it too difficult and you're thinking, well, what do I have to do? Nothing. Receive Christ. Come with open, empty hands. Come with open, empty hands. And receive Christ. It's a gospel of promise. It sets you free. Wonderfully free. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We would even pray today that sinners would embrace that gospel and see that Jesus Christ and only Christ can liberate them. Oh, may this be a day in which some put their trust in Him, some run to Him and cling to Him and see that He is who He says He is, the Savior of the world. And we pray this in His name. Amen.